tissue out of your pocket. Okay. Excuse me. I'm really thinking this is kind of a setup because I prayed with the guys and was sharing kind of where I was and what God is doing in my heart at this very moment. And then I happened to, I had to sneak out and, you know, use the bathroom. That happens when you're speaking. And mentioned to Chad from the high school department that I was preaching. So as I'm washing my hands, the next thing I know, he's laying his hands on me and praying for me. And then, Mark, thank you for that. That was just a setup, wasn't it? It's like, oh my gosh, I'm like Jell-O here trying to grab myself together. Which is curiously appropriate, probably, for what I want to talk to y'all about this morning, which is the astonishingly human Jesus, because I think I have a good role model in that Jesus wept at least twice that the scriptures tell us. So I feel like I'm in good company with that. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, it's such a privilege to gather and to be with one another and share the love that you've given us through the sacrifice of your one and only Son, Jesus. And Father, as I approach this message, I surrender. Amen. Okay, I do want to dedicate this sermon to the memory of Dr. Bill King, because if he was here and heard this, we would have a great dialogue afterwards. I'm absolutely certain of that. I have to tell you one story about, we used to sit back there, and when I would speak, I always come back, and he would give me a big thumbs up like this, and try to go through it. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about. The as you know, Jesus, we believe, to get the theological statement out of the way, is fully God and fully man. Of course, because he was a perfect human, we might feel a little distance from him due to our own sinfulness and imperfection. Nevertheless, the Gospels, all of them, give us plenty of evidence how much, even in his perfect humanness, he was like us. He was like us. A little better than us, but he was like us. Without the sin that constantly gets in our way and causes so much misery. He had real human needs. He ate and drank. He got tired and he needed to rest. And he needed companionship. Yet he also showed a range of emotion that is common to us and takes us to the edge of getting into sin, and often right over the threshold, but he never crossed that line. He felt compassion, a lot of compassion, probably the emotion Jesus felt the most common. Anxiety, if you read the prayer in Gethsemane, you cannot eradicate anxiety from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And more than just a little anger, think of him cleansing the temple, for example, or as he goes on through the book of Matthew, he gets progressively more cranky with the Pharisees till at the end, he's completely opening the can of whoop, you can fill in the blank on them, and calling them names. I mean, it's really, without sinning, incidentally, okay? That's righteous anger at work. You can only do that if you're a perfect human. Most of us, you know, get tripped up by our anger. But his anger was frequently born of frustration, right? He got angry at the disciples, and he'd go, oh, how long do I have to put up with you schmoes? Come on. I mean, if you sort of colloquialize the language, you get that sense from him. But he did express it through the Bible, right? And you can see him expressing these things. And this is really important because of this. And I'm going to flip over and just read you a couple of passages from Hebrews, one of which is on the cover of the bulletin. But this, if you're taking notes and looking for the punchline of the sermon, this is pretty much it. So I'll just get that out of the way too. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since the children, that's us, you and me, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then over in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Okay, so I am absolutely persuaded that intimacy with God, our Father, and Jesus, our brother, is the sum of our Christian experience. It's the goal and the sum of our Christian experience. And no matter what else you pursue, if you pursue that first, the rest of the Christian experience tends to line up behind that. In support of that, I think really trying to comprehend what Jesus is like in great detail out of the sort of academic and into the visceral helps us. At least it helps me. So I'm hoping there are at least a few of you who would share that motivation that I have in knowing the Savior better. So today I chose a passage of Scripture to look at in which I think we see Jesus experience disappointment, heartbreak, and frustration all rolled into one, and take a look at how it influences his behavior. And so for that, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pop around a little bit. Okay, so we're going to look at this passage in Matthew. I'm not going to read the whole thing ahead, because the way I'm going to read it to you, I think is going to convey part of the message to you. So if you'll bear with me, that's coming in about a minute. But where we are in Jesus' overall life in the book is Sermon on the Mount takes up three or four chapters near the early part of the book. Then he calls all his disciples. Chapter 10, he's basically given them a pregame pep talk. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to do this. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to do all this kind of stuff. That's about 20% of the message he gives to them. The rest of the message he gives to them, the other 80%, is, oh, and by the way, you know, you're going to cause complete havoc and chaos in people's households. Fathers are going to kill sons. Mothers are going to kill daughters. It goes on and on and on like that, right? That was a chunk that they left out of the marketing brochure when they were recruiting these guys. So it's very interesting. And he says, I love this line. Typical encouragement in that passage is, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Okay, now I just want you to think about that line for a moment. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and go out there in the public fray, he doesn't say some or a few. He says, all men will hate you. And then he always adds this line at the end, he who stands firm to the end will be saved, all right? It's part of the theme. That will come back later in a minute again. So they go out, and they're going back through the villages of Galilee, these little towns, just kind of stopping through itinerant preachers, and they start doing all the stuff that he said they would do. They're healing people, they're cleansing lepers, they may be even raising the dead from time to time, casting out demons. And so they're out there doing that, and Jesus kind of resumes his own itinerary ministry, going back to some of the little towns and villages, probably not the same ones that they were going to. He may have been there before, and he's kind of going back. So it is while he's on this preaching tour that this story takes place. So he is in a village, and the way this passage starts is, you got to picture he's in the middle of some presentation, he's giving the gospel message, or he's giving, just as an aside, oops, I'm not going to do any asides, I'm going to keep going. So he's giving the gospel message. And in the midst of this, these guys come in who are disciples of John, and they interrupt them, right? They interrupt the flow. Maybe he was doing it rabbinic style, which he asked a question, they asked a question back. Whatever it was, he got interrupted by these disciples of John. And they ask him this question. John sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for somebody else? Okay? And we're trying to figure out why are they asking this question? The last time I left John, you know, things were like, you know, cooking on all burners. So we want to figure out what that is. So I want to take a look at that. To understand Jesus' response in our passage, which I will also get to in a minute, we have to look at this relationship with John. Okay, so John the Baptist had managed to get himself in a pile of hot water, or puddle of hot water, I guess. As you know, John was kind of a hothead with a fire and brimstone message. You know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? That was sort of his starting line, and he kind of went on from there. And as his public ministry went on, in his zeal for morality, he didn't know any boundaries. And so he took on the king. He took on King Herod, because King Herod was having an incestuous/adulterous relationship with his niece Herodias, who had been married to his brother Philip. Yeah, that was one family in a mess, right? Okay. And John went and said, you're breaking the law. You can't do this. This is really a mess. Now, Herod was kind of a fan of John's, actually. He found what he said interesting and intriguing. But Herodias, the wife, not so much. Okay, so in the constant complaining, nagging, whining to the husband, in order to appease her, he went and arrested John and put him in prison because kings could just sort of arbitrarily do that in those days. So John is in prison, and he sends people to ask Jesus this question. That's the context of where these two guys were. The story doesn't end well for John. If you want to see all the sordid detail, which I'm not going into, check out Mark 6. It involves a head on a platter and a few things like that. Sort of a Quentin Tarantino part of the gospel. Thank you. I'm a little ashamed that so many of you understood that. So the timeline suggests it's while John is in prison initially, before he's lost his head, that he sends these disciples with their question. So clearly, they were going to see John in prison, bringing back the news of all the good things the disciples were doing in their journeys out among all the little villages, that all the good news that Jesus was doing and what they were doing, giving him this evidence. So why would he doubt? The reason he's asking if Jesus is the right guy is some sort of second guessing had entered into John's brain, right? Now, this seems odd. If you go back with me, well, I can turn here. It's in John chapter 1. I have to read a kind of a chunk of this for it to make sense. If we look at the interface with John and Jesus. Now, John and Jesus were first cousins, okay? So you can surmise that they may have hung around together as children. And in a topic for another sermon, before Jesus was completely aware and cognizant of his mission, they probably just hung out. They went to family gatherings together and all this kind of stuff. And it wasn't until both of them hit their public ministry stage that they suddenly recognize these greater roles that they have. So in John, I want to read in John 1, starting in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Little word game there, but it senses that John knew who he was. John knew who he was. One more time. John knew who he was. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Any question there? John's very, very confident. So what is it about sitting in that prison in chains that makes him start to doubt this message? Well, I have an idea, if I can turn the page. John was experiencing, see if this resonates with you, unfulfilled expectations, all right? I think it's entirely possible that though he confessed Jesus and he knew him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, he was maybe expecting more the sort of conquering king model of Messiah than the suffering servant model of Messiah. And despite the fact that he's getting all these messages in prison, that Jesus was out there, you know, healing people and casting out demons and so on and so on, some disappointment set into John's mind. And inevitably he says, "Oh, what if this is not the guy? I've wasted my whole adult life, and now I'm in prison for the wrong dude." And it bothers him so much that he sends his guys back to Jesus to ask him this question. Okay, so zip and rewind back to our story. Now we're back. That's the context of these guys coming with this question from John. Okay? Now, so they come and they ask Jesus the question, and you'll notice in classic Jesus format, and by the way, those of you who are still into WWJD, make this one footnote, never what you expect. What would Jesus do? Never what you expect. It's not a great model, right? So, Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, which is very typical Jesus fashion. Instead, what he says is this. And I'm going to pick up in verse 2 just to rehearse what the question was. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Pause, pause. That would have been a good message in order to confirm who he was. And he adds this little tagline, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." If you've ever read this passage and wondered who is he talking to exactly, I'm going to tell you, he's talking to John. And what he's saying is, buck up. I know it's not what you expected, but guess what? I almost never bring what people expect. Don't give up or abandon ship because things are not working out the way you expected them to. I am still in control. Surrender. Remember, you must decrease and I must increase. Remember that? Sandal thongs, that kind of stuff. If I was directing a movie of this scene, after Jesus says this in this teaching, it wouldn't be too different than this, right? So Jesus says this to these guys. There's a long pause. Music stops. There's just a long pause. And they gather themselves and pack up all their stuff and kind of make their way back out through the crowd who... And Jesus is just sort of sitting there, right? As he went around to these villages, enough people would have gathered. There was enough advance word of him that they would have gathered it. They sent, they had this sort of, however they communicated with each other, the Jerusalem Facebook or whatever it was, that Jesus was coming to town. They get a group out there. So John's guys came, and they infiltrated that. They asked the question, interrupting the flow. And then Jesus tries to get back to the message. Whatever he was talking about. We have no idea what he was talking about, but he tries to get back to it. And it takes some time, I think. If I'm directing the film, it takes some time for him to get back to where he was going. And you know what? He doesn't go back to where he was going. He goes someplace completely different. And he says these things, again, if you've read this passage, and try to figure out, why does he do this? Because what does he do? He launches into this defense of John. I am certain, virtually certain, that is not what he was talking about before John's disciples came in. Okay? And now, since I already introduced film directing and all that kind of stuff, I hope you will indulge me. I want to read this passage to you the way I think it may have sounded in context. Okay, so after Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," then John's disciples leave. There's a pause. And it says, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, "So what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? What? What? What did you go out to see? Some foppish metrosexual dressed in Dolce & Gabbana? Because that ain't John. That was not John. Those kind of guys are over in the palace, right? What did you go out to see? A prophet?" You're getting closer. And I'll tell you, he was a prophet, and he was more than a prophet. And then Jesus goes on to eulogize John. Okay? That non sequitur, "What did you go out to see?" That is a defense of John that's coming infused with passion of a heart that's breaking. Because John is in prison doubting who Jesus said he was. Right? There's dashed expectations. There's Jesus' empathy with what's going on in John. John was stellar when he showed up. And there wasn't any doubt. And so Jesus didn't have to defend John to these guys that he was talking to. This is springing from his own working out of the issue of who John was and how he loved him and the relationship they had with each other. Otherwise, you don't get stuff like that. So to me, that's where that's coming from. It's from the frustration and sadness and disappointment. He went off track. He was a sidebar to his message, these words about John. So after he says a prophet, just to resume to the message. So I don't want you to miss that part, the emotional impact of this and having access to Jesus' raw feelings about this and yet not going over the threshold of actually sinning in that context. So let's see what he says about John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way your way before you. Even John knew that, as we saw a moment ago, right? John quoted that about himself when he was beginning his ministry. Okay. The other thing, though, to remember, I just have to go back for a moment to another accounting of the story of Jesus coming out of the water, all right? It's in another gospel. I won't turn there in the interest of time. But on that day, it tells us in John, or one of them, I can't remember which, I'm not going to look. Jesus goes down, the same scenario. He's baptized by John, and he comes up out of the water, and this is literally what happens. The heavens open, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and a great booming voice from the sky is heard that says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It was probably the greatest moment ever in Jesus' life. How many of you would love to accomplish something and have the skies part and your Father speak a big loudspeaker? This is my child in whom I am well pleased. Okay, that was an up for Jesus emotionally, regardless of how else you measure it. And in the great sequence of what God does in our lives, what's the thing that happens immediately on the heels of that? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. Right? That was a little bit more richness to that story. So Jesus remembers that moment, right, in this context of talking about John. Verse 11, back in Matthew 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, which pretty much includes everybody, even Jesus, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I love this. Okay, so first what he does is he gives an accolade to John, and then lest anybody get pumped up about it, he sort of, you know, he adds this codicil that, but don't be thinking that you can do something great and carry too much with it. So it's that mix of accolades from Jesus tagged with a humility line, I like to say. So again, it's both at the same time, both sides of the coin. It's just like the Father speaking from heaven followed by the temptation, kind of both sides of the coin. Typical of a relationship with Jesus, by the way. From the days of John the Baptist, I'm in 12, until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Certainly an enigmatic verse, and I, you know, wish you well to anyone who's tried to figure out what the heck that means, so I'm going to take a swing at it. Remember what Jesus says is, what did you go out in the desert to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Wrong. Did you go out to see a finely dressed courtier who you might appear in the king's palace? Wrong again. John was a crude fella, all right? He lived out in the desert, wandering around like a Survivor competitor, dressed in camel's hair, right? And I love this part. He ate locusts and wild honey. So with that full protein and sugar diet, no wonder he had roid rage going on half the time. Somebody get that boy some carbs and calm him down. That's sort of who John was. He was a rough character, okay? There's another accounting of Jesus' baptism when he goes out. The day before, John had said, there's a Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus asked him to baptize him, and John protests. He said, well, I can't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And I'm not going to baptize you. And they get into this little tiff, right? And Jesus says, regardless of all that, let's go through with it in order to fulfill all righteousness. Because why were people being baptized by John? Anybody? For repentance. Well, Jesus didn't need to repent of anything, so it was symbol, it was theater, right? Of Jesus being baptized by John, and again, setting an example for other people. But John was a forceful guy, Okay, I love that. In NIV, it translates it as forceful. For those of you who might still be reading King James, it says violent. For the kingdom of heaven is, let me just compare that for a second. From the days of John the Baptist until now, which isn't a whole lot of time, right? So it's a really short period of time we're talking about. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And you have to read that, and you have to go, negative or positive? Is that a negative or positive statement? And no matter how you slice it in the context of what Jesus is talking about, that's a positive statement. Okay? And he's referring to John. John was a force of nature. And so who is he attracting into the kingdom to be baptized in the river? People like him. All right? Big, bold, boisterous guys who are ready for that conquering king kind of Messiah. Because Jesus says from the days of John the Baptist until now, I'm thinking 12, 15 months? Not a very long period of time. He's characterizing a teeny little time frame in what was happening in his forerunner to him. Okay? Kind of a strange line, enigmatic, makes you scratch your head a little bit. But again, his overall passage here is in defense of John. So he's still thinking about it. And he twists something that I think almost, and just in full disclosure, almost all the commentators come out with a negative interpretation of this too. But one or two did not. So I'm gonna fall on that side. Because in context, that's what seems to make sense to me. Then he goes back one. He said, from John till me, this is kind of how the kingdom has been behaving. He said, before that, all the prophets and the law prophesied up until John. Okay, and just as a quick aside, remember I mentioned before something that was like a 20-80 balance? If you read all the prophets and the law, they're like 80% or more. They're almost exclusively gloom and destruction. It's gloom and destruction and blood and death and violence, right? With this messianic thread kind of woven through it. That, guess what? You have to read it. In my experience, I'll just share my own experience. I have to read the prophets and the law over and over and over and over to find that thread without having somebody else tell me what it is. So you would just search for it and seek for the good in all that chaos and hot mess of the minor prophets particularly. So Jesus references that. And then he adds with this, if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. In direct contradiction to John's own confession about himself, I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am not the Christ. Jesus says, if you were willing to accept it. When he says something like that, it kind of clues you in. He's going into an abstract metaphor. All right? He says, metaphorically speaking, John is Elijah. Look at the things they had in common. Desert wanderers, hair cloth. And just compare them, and he's going, the message is similar. The message is similar, and that's what he's saying. And then to top it off, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And those of you who may occasionally read Eugene Peterson's The Message, it's got a wonderful translation of this passage, and he says about that line, are you listening to me? Are you really listening? So that's what Jesus is kind of colloquially saying when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, where are we? We are in 15. And then Jesus ends it with, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her children. Even the disciples at one point said, can't you just tell us plainly? And I say to them, go read the Law and the Prophets. Look for me plainly in the Law and the Prophets. You will not find me plainly in the Law and the Prophets. You must work and dig and understand and share with other people who are doing the same thing to find me. So this thing about the children in the marketplace, quickly, it's very picturesque. And here's how I want you to think about this. If you've ever struggled to understand what he's talking about, it's think of it's spoiled children, basically, who are going, I'm not playing with you because you never do what I want to do, right? It's like, you want to do something, I want to play kick the can, whatever. Right? And it's a snotty, childish reaction because you never do what I want to do, right? And he goes on to illustrate. He says, John came this way and you picked. I came this way and you picked. There's no winning with you guys. And you're like a bunch of spoiled brats. He says it a little bit more elegantly than that, but that is the essence of that message. And then he gives another one of those great Jesus lines that would make a good bumper sticker, is, but wisdom is proved right by her children. I should pull. Anybody brave enough to take a stab at what that means? Great, I'll go there for you. I've already cast caution to the wind this morning, so there we are. Is abstract expression of a practical idea. Wisdom personified as a being. It's like from Proverbs. Okay, wisdom is personified, sort of a being given human qualities. And in this case, wisdom is a mom, and says wisdom is. I just lost my place for one second. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Quick meaning of that is the real wisdom that's discerned from these messages, from John's message and from mine, will be reflected in the people who make the right choices. Okay? Rejecting my message because of a conflict with my behavior and lifestyle, non-sinful, by the way, speaking from Jesus' perspective, rejecting my message because you're picking at my clothes, rejecting my message because of fill in the blank rather than listening to the message, that's a bad choice. And wisdom is proved right by those who get the message and make the right choice. Okay? So it's a really abstract idea, but it's saying, Peterson says, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, which is essentially what Jesus is saying there. Okay, so that's this my favorite one. We were doing this in our home fellowship groups. This is where I got first interested in this passage. It was like Jesus has a little meltdown, right? He doesn't sin, but, you know, that's pretty raw emotion that he's throwing out there out of his frustration, disappointment, and heartbreak. So what do we take from all this? If we're looking at this divorced from a bigger theological picture, which is Jesus, there are no clocks in here, are there? I just noticed that. Okay. The bigger theological picture is Jesus is the God-man. And at the risk of being colloquial, Jesus had to become human, and he did it the hard way. I mean, he really did it the hard way. And I want to just a little anecdote that I was running by Teresa yesterday that I was preparing this. It's like, okay, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are hanging around up in heaven or wherever they dwell. And God the Father sees that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament is, number one, it's eating up all the livestock. And number two, it's just a bloody mess. It's like running Guido's slaughterhouse right in front of your place of worship. Okay? And then read Hebrews. It's quotes from Hebrews. If you find other stuff in there, it never ultimately took away the sin. What it did was it granted forgiveness, if you study how the way the sacrifices work, and kind of got God off your back in terms of a sin or an offense. For one, and I'm thinking, okay, in Leviticus it talks about if a man sins, he must bring the sacrifice, right? I'm going, holy cow, I sin like 70 times a day. So I'd go through my livestock instantly, not to worry. There's a passage that says, and if he can't afford a ram, well then he can bring a lamb, okay? And if he can't afford a lamb, then he can bring two doves, okay? Then if you can't afford two doves, okay, how about a quart of flour, right? And seriously, I didn't make that up. That's in Leviticus, and that's what happens. Sort of a budget. It's pay what you can afford in terms of the sin offering. But there's everybody was doing this constantly, and it says in Hebrews that God basically got sick of it. I'm sick of it. And so he had to solve a problem. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's just put aside predestination for a moment. They're sitting around and say, okay, all right, this system is not working. It's not doing what we want. What's the solution? Okay, I still have to be appeased. There has to be a sacrifice, right? Because that's just the way I set it up from the very beginning. But here's the problem. Animals are non-moral beings, right? So what we really need, something that represents the humans who are making all this mess, we need a human. We need a human. Fresh out. How do we get a perfect human? I know. We need to blend. We need our perfection in a human suit in order to be the perfect sacrifice. Good idea. Great. Okay, who's going? because Jesus, did you know this? From the foundation of the world, he created the world, right? He was involved in predestination, right? He holds the world and the planets together now. Every moment of his existence, he was doing his Father's will. Always. Always. That's the way it works. Jesus is the guy who goes out and does the work. He does what his Father says. They're one. They're inseparable. But that's sort of the hierarchy in that particular, even though they're equal, they sort it out because it works better that way. Okay? So Jesus gets nominated to go down and become a human. Not abandoning his divinity and his divine qualities, just voluntarily restraining them for a while he spends some time in a human suit. Okay? That he takes with him into eternity, by the way. And I don't want to completely unpack this whole issue, but here's the deal. Jesus started his life as a human the hard way, right? Through the miraculous conception, right? And then he was born normally, like everybody else. He grew up. He wore diapers. He was an infant. He was a toddler. He had to be taught to speak. Then he grew up. We get this little glimpse of him at 12, where depending on how you talk about that story of Jesus in the temple, right? His mom goes out, and she's looking for him for 2 days, and she comes back. She says, "How could you treat me like this?" And he says, "How is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house?" Which is sort of a weekend kid kind of statement that you might make. So though we know it was without sin, it's almost kind of cheeky in a teenage way, right? But that's the only accounting we have from him from 0 to 12, and then nothing from 12 to like 30. Then he arrives on the scene. But he went through all of that time going through everything that we experience to be a human with one goal in mind, right? And even the goal didn't become super focused, the scriptures don't tell us that, until he showed up in public. From the day he began his public ministry, he was focused like a laser beam on one event. And the event was the cross. That's why he's here. Everything he did was leading to that event, absolutely super clearly. He had to be the perfect sacrifice for us. So he had to go through all of those human things, from being conceived, to being born, to growing up, to experiencing all the ups and downs that I was referring to in this passage. Okay? Read the Gospels. He had a very emotional experience. Okay? And so therefore, the point, the takeaway for us is he is not a stranger to us. He's not a stranger to us. He is like us. It says in Hebrews, he was made to be like us in every way except without sin. Right? And for me, the big takeaway is he felt the things that we feel as humans. When you're suffering, when you're downtrodden, when you're oppressed by whatever, when it's just a struggle to get up in the morning. Do you not think Jesus had a day when he struggled to get out of bed? I tell you what, that last week, it was something. It was something. He got frustrated with his disciples. He was so offended by what the established religious leaders were doing in his Father's house that he went crazy, right? Today they would have 5150'd him and taken him away right from the site. And he maintains that until his anger, it is because of his anger and the things that he said in his anger while not sinning to the Pharisees that got them to go after him and kill him. Jesus got killed for what he said. Not the way he said it, but he got killed for what he said. And he went through the beating and all those sorts of things, and he died on the cross. But I have to talk about this, and hang on with me to see if I can get through this. All that other stuff he went through, right? Similar to our experience. You could almost say that Jesus was like us, except he was better than us because he was the second perfect human. Who was the first one? Adam, thank you. Adam was perfect until he fell, okay? And Jesus was the second one. Problem is, Adam was created. Jesus existed since before time, since ever. Came in, and he didn't infuse a man. He took on human attributes to himself, which is what I say, and you know, and we can quibble about this, but it's God putting on a human suit and then wearing it forever and sharing all those qualities. The physical stuff was difficult, but I have to say, when you look at Jesus heading to the cross and preparing for the cross, If you compare it to like, oh, I don't know, William Wallace in Braveheart, maybe, who these guys who boldly, I laugh at death, ha ha, you know, and just walk really boldly into these terrible circumstances. I got to tell you, Jesus, not so much. All right? Okay, you know why? It wasn't about the physical pain. That was not particularly extraordinary. I hate to say it that way, but it's just true. What was extraordinary is preparing himself emotionally, viscerally, as a human being, to, in an abbreviated period of time, bear the existential weight of every sin of every person throughout all of time, to the extent that he felt separated and was in fact separated from his Father, from whom he had never been separated for a nanosecond since ever. And looking forward to that crushing, I can't even think about it. I can't even begin to estimate it. I get overwhelmed and tromped down at the weight of just my own sin. And I'm going to say that again. He took the existential weight, every sin, every person, throughout all of time, in that period of time. When he was being fully human on the cross, that the sky grew dark, right? And all this God activity was going on. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable that he did that. And he had to do it as a man because God can't die. Sacrifices had to bleed and die. And that's what he did. But now, and then, he's approachable, he's eternal, he's our brother and our intercessor. And I just want to be with you on this journey of getting to know him better and spending as much of my time as I can in that presence. Deeply understanding who he is helps. Let's pray. Oh, my Father, our Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus and for him being one of us, approachable, understandable, comprehensible in the things that he experienced yet without sin. You are so merciful and good to us. I ask that by your mercy you would increase our appetite for your word and for the presence of Jesus and for the Holy Spirit filling us and conforming us to his image. I pray that we may not be offended because of him when what you do does not match our expectations. But help us surrender and to find you and to celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.